All right, we start chapter 3, having Daniel, he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar about the image, about the statue, the four-pronged statue, if you will, each representing a different kingdom that was to come, and the golden head, of course, and shoulders, that would have been the image of Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon. And then we start a new chapter, chapter 3, which starts with another image. And this is, depending on who you read, we have skipped some time. Anywhere from 18 to 22 years is the length of time that you read in most commentaries. I think they're just guessing along with the rest of us. But you can kind of figure that we've skipped some time and that things have gone by. But here we find in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He did not set it up in town in the middle of the city, but rather out on the plain, that probably so it could be seen from a long distance. I don't know if you've ever been to Kansas. It's flat as a pancake, and generally you can see things a long way away as you go across Kansas and start getting toward the western states. You can see the mountains from about a gazillion miles away. So here's one that is 90 cubits. Or I'm sorry, 60, which would be 60 cubits. That would be somewhere in the vicinity of 90 feet tall. Now, there are objections to this verse made. Interesting as it is, that because it says it's an image of gold, some brainiacs have come along and said, well, there's not enough gold in the world to make an image that big. Well, the Bible tells us that it was an image of gold. It doesn't say necessarily of solid gold. It certainly could have been a wooden image that was covered with gold. So that is a very distinct possibility. But this image, this golden image, typifies what goes on in the Babylonian mystery religion of Revelation. It is the deifying of men. It is the deifying of anything other than God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in such a verse that seems so uninteresting, I guess you would have to say, there's a lot in there. Because you don't want it to be lost and don't want it to pass you by the measurements of the image that was made. Notice when the image is described, the height is 60 cubits, 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. Okay, so you have 60 and 6. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, we're going to make a lot of connections here between different parts of the Bible tonight, and hopefully it's going to clear up some things, or maybe it'll just confuse you more. Who knows? But in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, John says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So you have 660 and 6. Well, so what you have missing there in the image set up by Nebuchadnezzar is the 600 that is included in the image, the number of the man of Revelation chapter 13. As we read in Daniel, it doesn't say what the image was. It doesn't say it was a scorpion. It doesn't say that it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't say that it was an image of Osiris or any of these other things. But so it's not possible to know exactly, but the text would suggest something. It would suggest that it was the image of a man. And if I'm going to be Nebuchadnezzar and invest that much money and time in making something that large, covering it with gold and setting it out for everyone to see, chances are it's going to have my ugly mug on it. So that would be my assumption. Look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 12. There were certain Jews. Well, let's skip down. O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods. nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So you have two lists in there. You have two categories. First, the gods that are being served by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and then the golden image which thou hast set up. That is separate from the gods. It's not an image of the gods that thou served. And again, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 18, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So I would suggest to you that it is not an image of the gods. Rather, it's probably an image of Nebuchadnezzar. But the Bible does not come out and say that, so that would just be supposition on my part. You can make it an image of Bozo if you want, but I'm just thinking that Nebuchadnezzar would probably be a pretty good guess. This business of a one-world government, that is going to be the end game of all of Satan's doings, and as he operates, as he has operated in the world throughout the centuries, and as he operates today, and will operate in the future, the goal is to get all people, all nations under what would be a one world government, and that's exactly what you see in Daniel. You see Babylon, God set Nebuchadnezzar and gave him the power that Babylon would be the, at least at the time, the one world government and would rule all things, rule the world. And now you have this business of a one world religion, and that would be the worshiping of the image. Look at Daniel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Let's just read through those. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. So basically anybody who's anybody, in any kind of power whatsoever, he gathered together that to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then verse 3, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication. That didn't roll off the tongue very well. Unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So all these people, anybody who was anybody, Neb said, gather them all together. And they all came. And they all are standing there before this 90-foot high, this 60-cubit by 6-cubit image that is out in the middle of nowhere, out in the middle of a plain of Dura, and is covered with gold. Then, verse 4, a herald cried aloud. A herald, of course, being some like a town crier, someone that has a big voice and is able to be heard, and says, to you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages. So what do we get from that? We understand then that the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and the rulers of the provinces came out of different nations and languages. They weren't just the local boys, and they weren't just of the nation of Babylon, but rather these were people from around the world and from all over the known world at that time. And verse 5, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music. By the way, Jubal and his lyre, music came from Lucifer. Lucifer was a musical cherub, was he not? He was a musical being, and that all originated with Lucifer. But meanwhile, so when you hear the music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. So, assuming that the image is in fact Nebuchadnezzar, what do we see here? As soon as you hear the music play, everybody drops to their knees and worships the image of Nebuchadnezzar or whatever it might be. Bozo the Clown, like I say, you can make it whatever you want to make it, but I think that that's probably a pretty fair bet. Anyone not worshiping the image is to be burned in the furnace. That's Daniel chapter 3, verse 6. Here comes the crier. He's still crying and says, "And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Okay? So there's the decree. You either fall down and worship this image, whatever it was, or else you are burnt toast. Well, we find another image in our Bible. And the corresponding image, what we're seeing here in the book of Daniel at the time of the captivity of Judah in Babylon, is in fact a type of the events that it foreshadows, end time events. And it's a type of the events that are going to occur out in the future in the book of Revelation. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse 14. We see in verse 13 this business of being deceived in the image of the beast. Verse 14, "And the beast he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live, and that," verse 15, "had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed." You see the parallel there. The people out there in the tribulation time, where they're dealing with the Antichrist and all that, they're given a ultimatum. You either worship the image of the beast or you're going to be killed. And that's the same ultimatum that was given to those of the world, that according to the image which Nebuchadnezzar had built and set up on the plain. So what you're seeing here is the worship of the Babylonian religion and its promises of consequences. If you don't conform, then dire things are going to happen to you. Meanwhile, as we look dispensationally at our Bible, and you must keep in mind that your Bible has dispensations to it. You ought to know that. And in different dispensations, God has given different instructions for that particular administration, dispensation, the administering of particular activities that are going on that God has put in place at that time for that particular people. So that is absolutely necessary not to get the doctrines that we're looking at confused with our doctrine for this dispensation of the grace of God. Because if you do, you can become an absolute mess. You will wrest the scriptures under your own destruction. You will oppose yourself in your own beliefs, and you'll never be able to understand your Bible as God has intended you to, that dispensationally. So you have this business of the worship of the Babylonian image, the worship of the image in Revelation, that of the beast, and the consequences of death if you don't do that. Well, that would be exactly 180 degrees opposite of what God says according to the doctrines given for those people who are going to be going through the tribulation period, that being the reborn Israel and, of course, those Gentiles and Gentile nations who are unbelievers, who have not trusted fully the payment made by the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that when he died on Calvary's cross. So there's going to be a whole lot of people, billions of people, going through this time of tribulation. Turn to the right just a little bit in Revelation, to Revelation chapter 14. And along about verse 9, here we come and we get God's instruction concerning this image. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So what you see is that the command goes out both from Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel and from the beast of Revelation to worship the image, and if not, you're going to get tossed into the fiery furnace. Well, God's instruction is exactly opposite. Don't worship the image. Don't do those things, or you will burn that in hell forever. So it's an exact opposite lie, that straight from the devil. That's exactly what the devil engages in, isn't it? Twisting the word of God to our destruction and to his advantage. He doesn't ever introduce doctrines that become apparently wrong, rather just the twisting of God's doctrines that have been put in place, just enough to make you wrong and just enough to make you a worshiper of Satan. Isn't that interesting how that all works out? Maybe even unknowingly. Meanwhile, you have this bit of the tribulation threat of not worshiping the image of the beast, and you're going to find out that if you refuse, now this is not you, you're not going to be there, but those who are going through this tribulation of Revelation, if they refuse to worship the beast, first of all, as soon as they're caught, they're going to be killed. But meanwhile, if they don't also take the mark of the beast, which would be just like a baptism, identification process. And this mark is an identification process that you are in fact a part of this Babylonian system, and they're not going to call it that, but that's exactly what it will be. But it's going to be the world system. If you don't have that, you're going to have the inability to buy and sell. Now you might say, okay, maybe that's not such a big deal, but just think about that. If you did not have the ability to buy and sell, no matter how much money you had, starting today, you might have some things in your cupboard to eat. But sooner or later, the Campbell's soup is going to be gone. Sooner or later, the cans of tuna fish will be gone. Sooner or later, the power company is going to catch up with you because you cannot pay your bill. Your power is going to be gone. Sooner or later, the people that you have your car purchased from are going to come and repossess it because you cannot pay your car payment. Same for your house. It's going to be gone. Same for all creature comforts. Same for the clothes that you're wearing. You won't be able to replace them. You won't be able to buy or sell anything without this mark that out there in the time of Revelation in the tribulation. So what it does is it prevents you from engaging in any kind of commerce whatsoever. That would make life extremely tedious and difficult. So there's going to be a whole lot of reason, I suppose, for people to take this mark. For instance, you and I mostly live in the United States. I can't speak to everybody on the internet, but no matter where you live, you have a particular currency. Chances are it's a printed currency, and that currency you can take to the store and you can buy things with it. You can buy whatever you need. Let's say the government made a decree tomorrow that printed currency is no longer any good. It's no longer the currency of exchange. Only this credit card or this identification card or this debit card or whatever it might be is going to be used for exchanges, for doing transactions. Well, in order to get one of those, you have to pledge your allegiance to this particular Babylonian system. You have to worship the image. You have to take the number, and without it, you can't do a thing. So you can just imagine, carry that out to its logical conclusion. Those people are going to have 7 years to deal with that. 7 years. So it's not as though it's a week, you know, a week without food. It is a 7 year period that those folks are going to have to deal with. So there's going to be a great motivation to take the mark of the beast. This deprivation of all the basic necessities of life, it really brings some clarity to when Jesus in Mark 13:13 says, you shall be hated of all men for my sakes. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So Jesus himself, we're telling these people, when you go into this time of tribulation, you are going to have to endure, and that to the end. Meanwhile, there's going to be widespread deception and willingness to worship the beast. You know, people do about anything. Isn't it Job that said, you know, what will a man do to save his own skin? Skin for skin, and that's exactly right. Of course, that was Lucifer speaking. But meanwhile, it's true. People will do about anything to save their own skin, and there's going to be widespread deception and that willingness to do whatever is necessary, whether it means worshiping the Satan or the beast or whoever it might be, in order to be able to buy and sell, because stomachs are going to contract and get rather hungry. And that response is seen in Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 7. And at that time, this is right after they all stand in front of the beast and are told you need to worship the beast or else you're going to be burnt toast. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages, this is everybody in the known world, everybody, fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Isn't that interesting? All Nebuchadnezzar had to do was build a statue, set it out there in the desert, and command that people worship it when they heard the instruments play. Just like lemmings going over the cliff, following one after another, they did so. It's easy to deceive men. It's easy to get them to engage in things when they're under threat of death, when they're under threat of starvation, whatever the case may be. People are more than willing to oblige. I wanted to bring up the point that this business of the worship of men as gods has gone on in time past. It will go on in time future. And whether you realize it or not, I know people don't think that there's idol worship today or any of that kind of thing going on. We're all way too advanced for those things. I would disagree. What was, what will be, is today, men are being worshipped as we speak, probably in a church very near you. Paul talks about this business of the worship of men in Romans 1:25. He's speaking of those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. I would suggest to you that while Paul was in fact talking about time past, those same things are going on in the but now and ages to come. Well, ages to come, it'll be put to a stop. But meanwhile, in the but now and into the time of the tribulation, those things will be going on and getting worse and worse as time goes by. And all that you're looking at there, it's, again, nothing new. It's a continuation of what you read in a chapter and a book of the Bible that your Pope would tell you shouldn't be in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, in verse 4 and 5, we remember the story, do we not, of the serpent who comes to Eve and vexes her and seduces her, I guess is what you would call it, tricks her. He twists God's word and starts out, yea, hath God said, all positive. Yea, hath God said. And then goes from there, twisting God's word, and really comes down to this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now that's when God had said, you will die. So those out there in the tribulation, they're going to have Bibles. and they can read that those who worship the beast, those who take the mark of the beast, will be burned forever, and they are going to be in a hell in torments. But then you have the lie of the serpent, the lie of Satan, ye shall not surely die. Guess who's going to win that argument? Well, ultimately it's going to be God, but people are going to believe what they want to believe, and they're going to be tricked. They're going to believe the lie when Satan and the serpent and the beast say, ye shall not surely die, fall down and worship the image of the beast, and you're going to get to go to the grocery store. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3, for God, here comes more of the lie, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Be as gods. Well, isn't that exactly what men have been trying to do for thousands of years? Ever since the garden, they've been trying to take the place of God, trying to eliminate God. That's generally what this whole ecological movement is all about, the global warming and the we can't drill for oil and all these things. You know, if you bring people to their knees as far as not giving them the things, not providing and making available the things that are necessary to sustain economies and commerce and all that. Sooner or later, we all become dependent on he who has whatever it is we need. You know, and the same people that don't want you to drill for oil are the same people who don't want you to pray in school, and they're the same people who don't want God in the Pledge of Allegiance, and they're the same people who, you know, all these things. It's all the same religion. It's all about making ourselves God and trying to eliminate the God of the universe. But meanwhile, it really is just all leading toward dependency on one world government. Is that not right? If only one government has all the things that all the people need, guess who has all the power? Well, you have all the people, the nations, and the languages in Daniel chapter 3, verse 7. That would be everybody. So what you see then is, first of all, who had the power? Who had the government? Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, right? Who had the military? Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Guess what the last part of the equation is here? Now, who has the one world religion? Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, because everybody falls down and worships that image, right? Or they get to be thrown into the fiery furnace. So you have all three elements in place right here in the book of Daniel of that which is going to occur. So this business of that you read Daniel, and you know it's going to occur in the book of Revelation, which is yet and still future, it really kind of gives you a bleak outlook for the future, does it not? I mean, it's just realistically. I mean, we're joyous and glad in Christ, and I can't wait to get to heaven and be in the presence of the Lord. And we know that there's a happy ending, and that all, you know, the Lord sets his feet right on Zion, and everything turns out well. All ends well, you know, in your Bible. But the fact of the matter is this. In the meantime, we're warned by the Apostle Paul that people shall wax worse and worse. People will not endure sound doctrine, and that is going to just get worse and worse as we get closer to this business of the time of the tribulation and the meeting of the Lord in the air. So, you know, it's hard to be terribly optimistic about the growth of the true church. There's always going to be this church and the mega churches out there who name the name of Jesus and claim to be Christian. And everybody, you know, all the 10,000 that watch Joel Osteen in the Coliseum, every last one of them's on their way to heaven, according to Joel. I'd be probably hard-pressed to find 100 who actually know the gospel of their salvation and have trusted fully Christ's payment for their sins on the cross. So you see, just because you name the name of Jesus and profess to believe in Jesus and all that, certainly that's not the gospel of salvation. That's not what saves a soul today. And that's not going to get any better. I mean, we do what we can. We get the gospel out there. We engage men. We know that the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sins. And nevertheless, people are going to wax worse and worse, and that is going to set up the stage, if you will, for the tribulation time, whenever that is going to occur. Meanwhile, I brought up Joel Osteen and his multitudes that all sit around smiling back at him as he smiles at them, telling them all everything's okay. Just smile and have a good time. Everybody's going to heaven. I might remind you that the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 made it very clear. People need to enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many be there that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Straight from the horse's mouth himself, the Lord said that very few people are going to enter in the straight gate. And I don't care what dispensation you're dealing with. I think that that is a truth that crosses through the dispensations through from one end of your Bible to the other. Very few people, relatively speaking, when you look at the population of the world and the number of people who claim to be Christian, so on and so forth, very few people are really honestly Christian and have the faith that it's going to require. Meanwhile, I wanted to deal with this business of the 666. We're going to kind of chase a rabbit down a hole this evening for this part of the lesson. That's all the Daniel you're going to get as far as progress in the book. But when we make the connection between the two events, I wanted to show you some things about this number 666 that's gotten so much fame. And people over the years have made it everything, the UPC codes, barcodes, your credit cards, who knows what all, they've made it before, cell phones. The Bible gives us kind of an idea of what it might be. I'm not going to tell you that we can pin it down, but you can decide for yourself, or at least get an idea. In Revelation 13:18, once again, John says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666." Well, in your outline, it says that number appears twice, and as it so happens, I'm not perfect, and as it turns out, that number appears three times, so we can thank Sister Carol for that information. Meanwhile, let me take you to those other two times. Turn to Ezra. Let's go there first. This is the one that I missed. And I tell you what, it is so hard to be perfect all the time, and I will admit that. As good a job as I do most days, and of course I've got my tongue firmly planted in my cheek when I say that. Ezra is First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, and Ezra, and that comes right after First and Second Kings, and so on and so forth. Or if you have your Schofield reference, it's page 529. Meanwhile, Ezra chapter 2, verse 13. Look at verse 1. "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those which had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, and carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city." Ezra deals mainly with the reconstruction of the temple after the captivity in Babylon. But meanwhile, if you drop down to chapter 13, you see in this rather boring list of who all returned. You know, when you read the book of Numbers and then lists of genealogies and things like this, you might think, "Oh, Lord have mercy. You know, this is about ready to put me to sleep after two verses." You can find some rather interesting information. God has put things in His Bible. He didn't just put them in there to use up ink and paper. Verse 13, "The children of Adonikim, 666. So there you find the number 666. And oddly enough, by the information supplied to me, the name Adonikim means leader of the rebellion. So would that not be fitting with the Antichrist and that kind of thing, the beast? So that is the second time, Revelation 13:18 the first time, Ezra 2:13 the second time, and The next time you see it is in 1 Kings. If you would turn there, 1 Kings, we're going to deal with Solomon. Now, everybody loves Solomon because he was the smartest guy in the world. I'm just a close second. But meanwhile, yeah, again, tongue in cheek. I can just imagine. Okay, never mind. I won't even go there. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we find Solomon engaging in worldwide commerce. Much as Nebuchadnezzar did in Babylon, right? He was engaged in worldwide commerce with everybody. We know that from the two different languages that the Bible is written in, and then there's some other references in to other languages, words that were indigenous to languages of people from around the world in the book of Daniel. So that kind of gives you a clue that there was that worldwide commerce. Well, Solomon's doing the same thing, and he's doing it with those that God had commanded Israel to destroy. Look in 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Excuse me. And King Solomon, he just got done building the temple, by the way. He just got done finishing it. Beautiful. And serving the Lord and doing all these things, great. And the Lord made a promise, as long as you keep the commandments and my statutes and continue to serve me and, you know, do the straight and narrow, life is going to be good. And as soon as you get off the path, you're going to have to pay the price. Well, here we go. 1 Kings 10:13, King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba had, you know, heard, wow, they got it all. You know, they got all this stuff. I'm going to go see what they got and see if I can't get me some of it. So here comes Sheba and all her desire. She must have been hot. She must have been one beautiful woman. And she shows up slinking into Solomon's room and said, hey. And Solomon says, whatsoever you ask, that's what I'm going to give you. Beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So he gave unto Sheba all her desire. And so then Sheba, she turned and went into her own country, she and her servants. Now, verse 14, here comes the other mention, the third mention of the 666. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. So there's the third mention of 666. Oddly enough, just as soon as you get this situation in place, you get Solomon fooling around with all the people of all the world and the commerce, and now he's given, you know, the Queen of Sheba, letting her pick out whatever she wants, as if it's a as if it's a giant Kmart or something. And now then you find Solomon, he's old. And he's fooling around like crazy. He's got women left and he's got women right. And they're from all over the world and from all these countries and peoples that God had originally told Israel, go in and wipe them all out. Skip to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. So right after the 666 shows up, we find this. But King Solomon loved many strange women. I've loved some strange women before. One of them, yeah, the one strange woman that I love is my wife. She is odd at times, but that's not the meaning here. Strange women, those would be women that he did not know, you know, pick up in a bar there in, they're out of the temple, I guess. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonites, and Hittites. So you see, of the nations, verse 2, concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods, and Solomon clave unto these in love. So he is doing exactly what God had told him not to do. And verse 3, he had 700 wives. At this point, I really am starting to feel sorry for Solomon. One is enough. One is sometimes more than enough. And this guy had 700 wives, plus princesses and 300 concubines. He was a busy boy. And his wives turned away his heart, that from God. And it came to pass, verse 4, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. So here you see Solomon doing that which he's not supposed to. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zithonians, and after Milcom, the abomination after the Ammonites. And so he's worshiping other gods, false gods. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then it gets even worse. It goes downhill from there. Then did Solomon build a high place. So now he's building pagan temples for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech. This is the god that they sacrificed their children to. They burned their children alive to Molech. He was the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Well, it does not have a happy ending. Because what's going on, Solomon's heart turned from God. You see this reference to the 666. I would tell you this. Solomon, at this point in his life, is a type of Antichrist. And hopefully, I'm going to cause you to see that as we go through some verses. But you see Solomon turning away from God, and he had no reason to do so. He had everything. This is a guy that was drinking his orange juice out of gold-plated tumblers in the morning. There's no reason in the world. And yet, it happened. 1 Kings chapter 11, the next verse, verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. So, once again, it did not have a terribly happy ending. But you see Solomon as a type of Antichrist. And you also see Solomon as one who is, if you look in your Bible and do a word search on your computer program or get your concordance out, and look for the term the way. Now, it's just as the rock in your Bible, the rock is always going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's going to be a geological formation. The way is always going to be that faith which God has dispensationally put in place, or it's going to be a road, one or the other. So when you look at the way, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. Now, he's not saying I'm a road, don't tread on me or something of that nature. Rather, he says, I am the faith. I am what you need to have faith in. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So there's a good example of the use of the way. Of course, there's that group up in New Knoxville, Ohio, is there not? And they're called the Way. They're just as heretical as any other cult around. But meanwhile, that's where they get their name from, the Way. If you do that search, you'll find that to be true, that it's either a road or the faith of God, the faith of Christ. And Jesus himself proclaims himself as being the way. Well, as you look at Solomon, what could you say about Solomon? He was in the way. He was serving God. He was doing those things which God had put in place for him to do, keeping the commandments and the statutes, loving God with all his heart. And then he came out of the way and turned away to other gods. Well, if you keep those things in mind and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 3. Now, 2 Thessalonians, I don't necessarily have a whole lot of difficulty, at least in my mind. Of course, I'm a genius in my own mind. But I don't have a whole lot of difficulty understanding 2 Thessalonians because I understand the way. A lot of wrong things have been supposed from this chapter in Paul's writings when he talks about the Antichrist, when he talks about the beast of the tribulation, the son of perdition. And so let's take a look in the context of what we've been looking at, the 666 and coming out of the way and these types of the Antichrist that we can find in our Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Our apostle says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." I just lost my place. "Except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Well, Paul's talking about the coming of the Lord, and that would be at the end of the tribulation. That's exactly what he's discussing. He's talking about the fact that we are going to meet the Lord in the air prior to that, but we're not going to do all those verses just to prove that point. Meanwhile, Paul is saying that there's going to be some things happen before the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, and there's going to be this falling away. And look at verse 4, this son of perdition, this man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, think back to old Nebuchadnezzar, setting up his 90-foot-high image and plated in gold, probably of himself, and commanding that everybody worship that image. So here's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3 showing himself to be God, exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worship. And although there was not a temple, that didn't matter. He set himself as his image out on the plain to be worshipped. So verse 6 then of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time." Well, okay. Now we know what withholdeth that he, the son of perdition, might be revealed in his time. So, dispensationally speaking, his time, we know from Scripture, from the book of Revelation, is going to be during the tribulation time. So we have that down, but we're still not clear about what withholdeth exactly. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." So there's already, Paul says, iniquity at work. The devil's doing his thing. And this mysterious iniquity, I like the words that Paul uses, the mystery of iniquity. We're dealing with a religious system called Mystery Babylon. That by the book of Revelation. And so you have this mysterious iniquity working in that behind the scenes, changing doctrines, getting people to believe a lie. Paul says in verse 7, "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Well, that verse has been exposited a gazillion and a half times as being the Holy Spirit taken out of the way, taken off the earth, but we know that not to be true, do we? The Holy Spirit is certainly going to be present during the tribulation in the believer. That's the only way the believer is going to be able to get through the time of the tribulation, to be supernaturally endowed with the Holy Spirit. You read that numerous times throughout your Bible. So it's certainly not God's Holy Spirit that is going to be, verse 7, taken out of the way. So the antecedent of verse 7, when we read, "He who now letteth will let," what you're reading there is Old English, and that "he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way." That's let. If you have a let serve in tennis, that means your ball hit the net, and the net restrained the ball, and so you have a let serve, and it's a do-over. Here we find something or someone is being restrained, and he will be restrained until he be taken out of the way. Well, the "he" refers to not the Holy Spirit. We haven't talked about the Holy Spirit in all of verse 7 yet. or all of chapter 2. The antecedent is the son of perdition. The antecedent of he is the man of sin. So that's who we're talking about. And he is going to be taken out of the way and then be revealed. Well, in light of what we just read about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, where he was in the way of God, serving, and then Sheba shows up, and all of a sudden we have the reference to 666, and everything proverbially goes to hell in a handcart. Everything goes downhill from there. You have this business of coming out of the way, Jesus himself saying, I am the way. I don't see why we can't just say Paul is making a reference to coming out of the way. We know, do we not, from numerous scriptural references that the beast is not going to, he's not going to be some Russian. He's not, it's not Gorbachev. It's not, you know, well, Reagan's already dead. Bush is almost out of office. It's not Saddam Hussein as Nostradamus. The people who interpret Nostradamus' prophecies, thought that he was saying Saddam was the Antichrist. Well, that's not going to work out so well now, is it? Meanwhile, it's the son of perdition, and he's going to come from the Jewish religious system. He's going to be in the way and come out of the way, and so that's what you're going to see at that time. The difference between, hopefully that kind of clears up 2 Thessalonians a little bit to you. But meanwhile, the difference between the image of Daniel that we saw in Babylon and the image of Revelation is the 600. And the only difference is between the two is the indwelling spirit of Satan. As far as the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that would be the most substantial difference for the nation of Israel, the indwelling Holy Spirit and the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. So between the old dealings of Satan back there in the book of Daniel, as he was doing his work, and the dealings with the same type of image in the book of Revelation, which occurs under the new covenant situation of Israel, the indwelling spirit of Satan then would be the difference in that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul speaks to that, and speaking of this son of perdition, the beast of Revelation, the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, so now you know who he's doing, whose bidding he's doing, and that with all power and signs and lying wonders. So you got power, you got signs and wonders, just like on the day of Pentecost, by the way. You had the power of the Holy Spirit coming, and they were performing signs and wonders. So Daniel's image, it has no power, as does the image of Revelation with the false Trinity in place in Revelation 13, verse 4. They worshipped the dragon. That would be Satan. They worshipped the dragon, which gave the power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast. That would be the Antichrist saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, I see a question that says, but when this happens, the rapture has already occurred, correct? And that is correct. And that also is explained in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That is probably your clearest references to the time element that has already happened when you deal with the time of the tribulation. Those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross for their soul's salvation will in fact meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be forever with the Lord. That will occur prior to the resumption of prophecy, that's what we're looking at with Revelation, the resumption of the prophecy program. You must separate that from Paul's mystery and the revelation of the mystery. If you don't, again, you would be forever confused in your understanding of the Bible. So, because you're dealing with two distinctly separate doctrines between our doctrine of grace, salvation by grace through faith, and the doctrines that appear in the book of Revelation have nothing to do with grace through faith. It has everything to do with the program that Israel is under, and that's significantly different. So you have this dragon. They're worshiping the dragon, which is Satan. They're worshiping the beast. And with the dragon's power, with Satan's power, the first beast, there's more than one beast in the book of Revelation. I don't know if you knew that or not. The first beast is the political military beast. Look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 13. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So you have the worship of this guy, but this is the guy who is making war. He's the political military arm of this false trinity that's going to show up. Meanwhile, there's a second beast, and that is the one who enforces and exemplifies the Babylonian mystery religion, which you get a picture of all the way back in Genesis and in Daniel and in Revelation. And I beheld, verse 11, another beast coming up out of the earth. So here's the second beast, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him that caused the earth and them which dwell in them to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So you have the first beast emulating Jesus, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. He's wounded, he dies, he comes back to life, that by the lying wonders and signs of the Father, which would be the devil. And here comes the, which I guess the equivalent of the Holy Spirit, because this is the one that's going to enforce the Babylonian religion. And he, the second beast, doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So you see this business of the image or leader, the figurehead of this false Babylonian mystery religion, and he is supporting the satanic political military beast whose power, both the beasts, their power comes from straight from Satan, and they're able to do these deceiving signs and wonders. And this second beast, Revelation 13 verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now here's something additional to that which happened in Daniel. You never had that beast coming to life, or that image. It just stood there like a piece of wood covered with gold. This one you have coming to life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And verse 16, he causeth all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads. So it doesn't matter what social status you are or who you are, you're not going to be able to buy, sell, or anything else if you do not have this beastly number. And verse 17, that no man might buy or sell save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the 666 business with the image of Daniel, you have the 60 and the 6 in place in the size of the image. You have 60 cubits by 6 cubits. The only thing missing is the 600, and the only difference in between the image of Daniel and the image of Revelation is the fact that the satanic spirit is indwelled in those people, and the signs and the wonders and the image is alive and all that, much the way that God's Holy Spirit will be very active at that time, also able to perform the same signs and wonders. Satan's just a deceiver. He's an imitator. You saw that in the book of Exodus when Moses and Aaron showed up on Pharaoh's doorstep, and everything, you know, the trick for trick. If you ever watched the Ten Commandments, you know, they throw the rod down, it turns into snakes. Then Aaron throws the rod down and it eats their two snakes. You know, but the magic happened. Satan's a great deceiver, and that's exactly what you're seeing here. Deceiving men by this false business of a false Trinity, the false Father, Son, and false Holy Spirit, and all the signs and wonders. You need to understand this. The Bible has doctrines for them who are going to go through the tribulation. Specific doctrines aimed at that group of people. Because who is that group of people? It's going to be the Ezekiel chapter 37, reborn Israel, that is going to go through the time of testing. And there are specific doctrines written and put in place for them in order that they might make it through and, as the Lord said, endure unto the end. So they need to be able to discern. If they're seeing these signs and wonders and miracles, are they satanic or are they from God? Well, people in the Pentecostal church today don't know, do they? Whether they're satanic or whether they're from God. Everybody assumes that everything that ever happens anywhere, you know, and I've never seen a miracle. I'll just be flat out honest with you. I've never seen the dead raised. I've never seen somebody lay hands, you know, on somebody else and have them, their cancerous growth go away in front of my eyes. But you know what? You need to be discerning in what God's doing and believe on that. No matter what your eyes see, you need to know Bible. And you need to understand dispensationally what God is doing at any particular time. That's how you discern what is true and what is of satanic origin. Look at Matthew chapter 7 in verse 15, where the Lord warns those who are going to be going through the tribulation. He's giving tribulation instruction when he says, "Beware of false prophets. Those which come in to you in sheep's clothing, so they look good, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles?" The answer would be no. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Let me ask you that. Let me ask you this. In this dispensation of the grace of God, is it possible for a strictly evil, nasty, absolutely terrible human being to do good? Absolutely. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God, is it possible for a perfectly saved, Bible-believing Christian on his way to heaven to do evil things and bad, nasty things to other people? Absolutely. So is this doctrine of only the good can bring forth good and only the bad can bring forth bad, is that our doctrine? No. The Lord is teaching about the future. He's teaching about how to discern between good and evil in a particular dispensational setting, that the tribulation. Verse 19, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast," where? "Into the fire, just as God had promised. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Well, as it so happens, there are tests for those going through the tribulation to discern who is who. And I wanted to give you some of those tests. They're in 1 John, and you can just mark the verses down and take a look at them for yourself. I'm certain that there's probably others in the book of 1 John, but I'm going to hit the highlights. Because 1 John is tribulation doctrine, and you, if you're Israel, and you're a believer, and you're trying to endure to the end, and do all the things that are commanded you to do so that you can get through this time of tribulation, you need to have some instruction. You need to be able to tell who's who. You need to find out when and be able to tell when it's Satan doing the miracles and when it's God. 1 John chapter 2, 4. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Well, first of all, there's commandment keeping. There's works as evidence of salvation. And that's not our doctrine. But that's a test. If someone says, "Oh yeah, I'm a believer," but not keeping the commandments, he's lying. 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." By the way, who does that leave? Doesn't say he that denies the Spirit. So someone could say, "Oh, the Father and the Son, they're not real, but the Spirit. Let me show you." some signs and wonders from that Holy Spirit. Well, he's a liar. So you got to be discerning. 1 John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. What's that tell you? The converse of that would be whosoever shall not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth not in him and he not in God. Where have you heard that doctrine before? That is the same thing that Paul is telling those of Israel, the Gentiles that are in Israel's program of the little flock in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. So for those of you who do the Romans road and show people that they're basically scoundrels and need the Lord, need to trust the Lord for their soul's salvation, and you end up in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and said that if thou shalt confess with thine mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Those are works, my friends, for salvation. That's doctrine. That matches exactly the doctrine of confession in 1 John and other places, by the way, in your Bible. That is a necessity, the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. That for those in the tribulation. But that's a work. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That's where the holiness guy that you guys met downtown, they get those verses. Oh, I don't sin. I'm the holiness Pentecostal movement, and I can't sin. Well, because they know this verse, don't they? He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God. Now here you see a reference to the born-again people of Israel. That's not you and me, by the way. We're a new creature. You don't have any of the, you can't do any of the things the born-again people do. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, that's certainly not you and me. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. John reiterates, not only do you not commit sin, you cannot sin. That's because Ezekiel chapter 37, the Holy Spirit of God causes them to walk in his statutes and ordinances. Whosoever... let me see. Because he's born of God. I just skipped one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14... We know that we have passed from death to life because we love brethren. We love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So here's a test. Love your brother, everything's fine. You don't love your brother, you're going to go to hell. Whosoever, verse 15, hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Where have you heard that before? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Okay? It's the doctrine for the little flock that conditional salvation, also conditional on the forgiving of sins of others and the loving of your brother. I love you guys, but I don't have to for salvation's sake. So that is not your doctrine. The purpose for John's writing to Israel, by the way, look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He tells you why he wrote these things. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, do you believe only on the name of the Son of God? Is that your faith? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that certainly is what's taught quite a bit today, isn't it? Yeah, just believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're on your way to heaven. Well, that is not the saving faith in this dispensation, the grace of God. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and that his payment also was effectual in its working when he died for your sins on the cross. There's the saving faith. But these are people believing on the name of the Son of God. You'll find that very same language and that very same faith and doctrine in the early part of Acts, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, where Israel is involved in their Pentecostal dealings. But meanwhile, believing on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's what that's all about. And then John gives you a warning to those going through the tribulation to test the spirits, to use this information to their advantage. John chapter 4 verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That's tribulation doctrine for the nation Israel going through the tribulation. They have to have this instruction in place and follow it explicitly, testing those who claim to be believers. My friends, not everything done, and this is how I'm going to close up this evening. After all you've heard tonight, not everything done in the name of Jesus is done of God or for God or glorifies God. Not in this dispensation, not in the tribulation, not in any dispensation. Those things that have been, are being done, and will be done in the name of God, the name of Jesus, whatever name, not all of them are of the Almighty God. And you need to recognize that. Pentecostalism is a perfect example of what's going on. Not done. They name the name of Jesus, but certainly those things are not of God, whatever is going on. And generally, it's a bunch of trickery. Roman Catholicism, they name the name of Jesus, they still got him hanging up there on the cross at the front of the church. But all those things are not being done in the name of, or they're not all of God. Certainly, Roman Catholicism, the Babylonian mystery system of religion, has plenty of other gods. You find another altar in most Catholic churches with Mary's statue in it. Plenty of pictures of saints that you can pick from to pray to. Gods aplenty in every one of the Catholic churches that you, in your town. Meanwhile, I'll leave you Matthew 7 again, where the Lord was speaking about these warnings about this time, the signs of things that are going on. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Woo! Boy, sounds like people today, doesn't it? Well, this dispensationally, this is a different time, but you can apply this spiritually. People doing all kinds of things in the name of Jesus that have nothing to do with what Jesus would have been done. Verse 23, the Lord says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let that be a warning in this and every dispensation, that we need to know dispensationally what God requires of us at any particular time that He is operating, whatever He has put in place. There's a lot of things in your Bible, but you need to pay attention to our instruction for today, not delving into instruction for the tribulation, not delving into instruction for people in the past, dealing in what we have been given through our Apostle Paul to perform today, that the ministry of reconciliation, the ambassadorship of the third heaven. Let's deal with that and leave all the other silliness to go for other people to perform, I suppose.